If you've got your Bibles, perhaps we'll turn now to our reading. We're going to read from John's Gospel chapter 5. And I'm going to read the first 15 verses of the chapter. So John chapter 5 and verses 1 to 15. At Swindon Church, we've been thinking about encounters with Jesus in our small groups. So this is just one of those encounters that we've been looking at in recent weeks. So let's read the first 15 verses. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie: the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, The man who made me well said to me, "Pick up your mat and walk." So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who he was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. We look to God to add his blessing to the reading of his word there to us this evening. You know, quite recently I was in a room which had a flat screen television, quite a big flat screen television on the wall. And we were watching it for a while, and the person I was with went right up to the screen and tried to open the image with her fingers. Now, it didn't work because it was just a television screen. But it's an easy mistake to make, isn't it? Because we're so used to doing that with our touchscreen phones and our devices and mobile phones and that sort of thing. And my point is this. Whilst it's good to see something, to have a visual image is good. But when we can interact with something, when we can get involved, we feel very much closer to the action, don't we? And I guess in the same way, our relationships, we can apply the same sort of principle. We can observe somebody, and I guess we do that, don't we? Multiple times and probably in many situations every day. I know it's something that I do, but you know, it's when we take time to sit down and talk with the person that we really discover what they're like. You know, sometimes if I'm sat on a train or maybe in a coffee shop, and for whatever reason, I don't know, someone catches your eye in, you know, the room that you're in or across the way. And sometimes you try and second guess their situation, kind of imagine, you know, why they're there, who they're waiting to see, what are their circumstances, what do they do for a living? And you kind of build up this kind of imaginary process in your mind. I certainly do. What relationships they have, you know, what motivates them, what the priorities are in their life, and all those sorts of things. Well, I wonder what would it be like if we were to have an intimate conversation with Jesus. Now, I know you're going to say, well, we do every day. I know, but humour me on this. If we were to see Jesus in a situation and we were to go up to him and have an intimate conversation, what would you ask him? What might he say to you? Well, the Apostle John has recorded for us a series of conversations, I suppose we could call them, as we are in our church series, encounters that Jesus had with different people. And it's interesting because from each of those conversations, there emerges something new about Jesus, who he is, what he came to do, what his priorities and concerns are. And you know, in the gospel accounts, Jesus challenges the individuals that he meets to think differently about life and eternity. And in the case of each character that he meets, he has a good agenda for them. And he wants them to see past their own horizons, to see past those life-limiting or those circumstances of life that limit and put an extent on their boundaries of sight. Well, this evening we're looking at Jesus' encounter with this paralyzed man that we've read about, this guy who's positioned at the edge of the pool of Bethesda. If you've got your Bibles open, it might be good to make reference as we go through. But as we turn to our passage once again, as we look back at this account, you know, firstly, we recognize that this event is recorded in the context of a wider writing. Chapter 5 opens with the words sometime later. In other words, as a continuation of what's gone before. It's always good, isn't it, to read the passage in its context. And what is it? What has gone before? Well, in chapter 4, John's recorded Jesus' meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well at Sychar. Now, that encounter took place on Jesus' journey from Judea to Galilee. Later in the chapter, Jesus meets a royal official who's concerned about his sick son. Well, that's the backdrop to our reading this evening, and we might make reference perhaps to these events as we go through our passage. But let's turn now and focus on the scene that's being sort of painted for us here at the start of chapter 5. Let's just read that opening text again. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. So let's place ourselves in Jerusalem. Let's picture the scene in our minds. It's the time of a Jewish festival, and there are crowds of people, particularly around the temple and the temple courts. But Jesus is not at the center of events. He's not mixing with the great and the good, as you might say. But Jesus isn't about that. He takes himself to the fringe of the situation, to an area that people would generally have avoided. Jesus takes himself to a place near the Sheep Gate where there's a pool known as Bethesda, an area surrounded by these 5 colonnades or porches. Now, let's not be misled by the kind of idyllic sounding place that we're hearing described here. You know, this wasn't a beautiful lake. There weren't people picnicking at the water. It wasn't inhabited by exotic plants and wildlife. You know, this was a place that was inhabited by desperate people. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed, the area would have an awful stench about it. And frankly, we wouldn't have wanted to be there. And yet this is where we find Jesus. It's striking, isn't it? He's come to this place very intentionally. And there is a reason for that, because he has someone he wants to meet. Let's just flick back briefly to chapter 4 in order to recognise a pattern. The woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus is in Judea and wanting to get back to Galilee. And verse 4 of chapter 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. He didn't have to go through Samaria. You know, geographically, it might have been the most direct route. But there were certainly alternative, better, more practical routes for Jesus to have taken. Traveling from Judea to Galilee. You know, Jews normally would have crossed the Jordan to avoid Samaria because of the social hatred that existed between Jews and Samaritans. That would have been the normal practice. The reason Jesus went through Samaria, the rationale for John's use of language here, is to highlight that Jesus wanted to be in that place, at the well, alone at that time, in order to meet the Samaritan woman who he knew would be there at that time. As we turn back to chapter 5, you know, it's with the same intentionality that Jesus goes to this stinking, pitiful place. He wants to meet with this individual, this particular man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. And so here he is, again, picture the scene, an unnamed man with an unnamed disability about to receive this special attention of Jesus. Verse 6 says, when Jesus saw him lying there and learnt, other versions opt to use the word knew. When Jesus saw him lying there and learnt or knew that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Just a little point to make. The NIV text says he learnt that he'd been in this state for a long time. He knew anyway. We appreciate that. He knew anyway. But I think in this instance, the translators want us to understand that John's conveying that Jesus drew the information. It's a useful point to emphasize. Jesus wanted to draw the information to the surface through personal engagement. That's why the NIV uses the term learned. There was an intentionality on the part of Jesus. He knew, but he wanted to draw it out. Let's highlight something else at this point before we go on. We might deal with this in greater detail later, but let's just look briefly at verse 3. Verse 3 says, here a great number, that's the point I want to emphasize, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Now skip on to verse 13. The man who was healed, the man, singular, the one man in the multitude who was healed, had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away in the crowd. Let's not develop that right now. We'll come back to that. But out of this great crowd, Jesus deals with one individual. So why were these people lying there at the pool of Bethesda? We're told, aren't we? Essentially because of a legend. It was told that from time to time, an angel would come down and stir the waters, and the first person in the pool after each disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he or she had. Now, in reality, it's likely that this pool would have had a seasonal spring feeding into it. And so it was inevitable that there would have been stirrings in the water from time to time. But you know, this legend had taken hold, and for this desperate sector of society, it governed their lives. Let's get back to the text, and in verse 6, Jesus, having identified the man's position, asks what's a pretty curious question. He says to the man, do you want to be made well? Yes. You'd have thought would be the answer. But in actual fact, the response of the man comes back, well, sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. So what's going on here? You know, I think this man's outlook and supposed prospects are governed entirely by his circumstances. And we can sympathize, can't we, with that? All he's seeing His determining factors are superstition and physical ability, both of which are futile. It's incredible to us, isn't it, as we read this account, this side of the cross, with some knowledge of the story of the Bible. You see, the paralyzed man fails to recognize that Jesus, who's addressing him, has everything the man needs. Jesus, the Messiah, God incarnate, the creator of the universe, and yet all this man sees is his circumstances. He's not seeing beyond his own horizon. He lacks the perspective and the understanding to see what God is able to do for him. It's not recorded that the paralyzed man receives any revelation or understanding. So, you know, Jesus has no apparent prompt or reason to heal this man other than the compassion he feels for him. This guy's sitting by the pool. And yet, as we witness the scene, without any further dialogue or questioning, Jesus powerfully demonstrates his compassion by completely healing the paralyzed man. In verse 8, Jesus says with authority, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And the man was cured, wasn't he, at once. Let's just look back again to identify a pattern here. So back to chapter 4 for a moment. We referenced it earlier that Jesus had met a royal official whose son was ill and was close to death. They were in Galilee, and the official had sought out Jesus specifically to plead with him to heal his son. Verses 49 and 50 of chapter 4. The royal official said, "Sir, come down," that's to Capernaum where the boy was, "come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." Well, the official takes Jesus at his word. And when he's met on the journey home by a member of his household, he asks the question, "When did my son get better?" And the servant replies, "Yesterday, 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the fever left him." Verse 53 of the chapter 4 says, "Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.'" You see, this recorded evidence of events demonstrates God's power, doesn't it? The official's son was healed immediately by the power of God's word. The paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda was healed immediately by the power of God's word. So what have we got? Let's just recap so far. In the case of the man at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus demonstrates his intimate knowledge of the individual. We see an evident outpouring of compassion for him, and we see the authority and the power of his word. If I created a PowerPoint presentation, I could have put three words above me. I could have put knowledge, compassion, power. Knowledge, compassion, power. Jesus has knowledge. He knows every detail of this individual, as he knows every individual in this room. He had compassion on him, and he had power to transform his life. Knowledge, compassion, and power. Let's take a breather for a second. John, having recorded these events, makes a slight gear change. He stands back to point a bit of landscape into the picture. And he tells us events took place on a Sabbath day. You know, I love to imagine the aftermath of this dramatic healing, because this man, I'm sure this man didn't just slope away trying to maintain a quiet dignity. I can't imagine that. This guy who's been paralyzed for 38 years, he's suddenly been healed. He's not going to just, you know, brush himself down and quietly walk off. You know, I feel sure he wouldn't be containing himself with what we might describe as, you know, British reserve. I'm sure that wouldn't be the case. You know, as I read this, my mind goes to Roald Dahl's Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. You can remember when Charlie comes home with the golden ticket and Grandpa, who up to this point has been bedridden and decrepit, not able to move a muscle, he jumps out of bed and he's dancing around with this golden ticket. That's this guy. This guy at the Pool of Bethesda, Jesus has healed him. He's been miraculously healed. He's not going to just disappear quietly. He's creating a scene. Surely he would have been laughing and dancing. He would probably have been creating quite a following of his own. So much so that the Jewish officials would have seen what was going on. But what was it that they saw? They certainly didn't see the miraculous power of God any more than they saw his knowledge of the man or his compassion for this man. They only saw this man unashamedly carrying his mat on a Sabbath day. How ridiculous. It's absurd, isn't it? You know, I love it where the conversation goes in verses 10 and 11. The Jewish leader said to the man who had been healed, "It's a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk." And I love here that the clear implication, this man's really saying to the Jewish officials, he's saying kind of, you know, look, chaps, I know you feel you're very important, but after the total healing that I've seen performed on me, the miracle that I've seen, he trumps you any day of the week. So let me tell you, I'm going to carry my mat on the Sabbath. It's a lovely, lovely piece of text within John's Gospel. Well, I'm not really looking to focus on this element of the story this evening. So let's just leave it at that point. But suffice it to say, the evidence what the Jewish officials saw caused them to despise Jesus. They hated the fact that he was doing these things on a Sabbath day and contravening their own self-imposed views. That was their self-imposed rules. So they began to persecute him and they continued from here on conspiring to kill Jesus. Well, for the time we got left, let's just get back to our text. We've come back out and looked at it from a wider perspective. Let's get back into the detail. And I want to draw back to the temple in Jerusalem because, you know, on the face of it, this miraculous healing of the man at the Pool of Bethesda might appear to be just like a random physical healing. But as we read on, it becomes very clear that this was no chance encounter. There was clear intent on the part of Jesus. Let's have a look at verse 13. In verse 13, we saw that Jesus removed himself from the crowd. Now, I drew your attention to the crowd at the beginning, didn't I? This great number of disabled people, a crowd would have been rapidly increasing, probably following the miraculous healing. But Jesus removed himself. The text says he slipped away. But that wasn't the end of it. Because Jesus hadn't finished with this freshly mobile, energized, healed, paralytic man. And he purposed to seek out the man. He does this in verse 14. It says, later at the temple. He knew him. He knew everything about him. He had compassion on him. And he wanted him to be transformed by his power. But you know, Jesus wanted more than that. He wanted this man to understand that this was something that went well beyond physical healing. That would only be temporary for the period of his earthly life. Jesus wanted this healed, paralytic man to know that the thing that concerned him more than physical healing was holiness. You know, my wife Jackie and I have been away fairly recently, and when we were away, we had this opportunity to see something which was billed a magic show. I think Paul Daniels rather than witches, but you know, a magic show. And the guy who we saw was a person who called himself Magical Bones, and he was the acclaimed second place winner of Britain's Got Talent. Apparently, I hadn't realised that, but. He was on the television on Britain's Got Talent. He'd get card tricks and made things disappear and appear again. But all through the performance, he kept saying to us, I'm going to show you a miracle. I'm going to show you a miracle. Well, in reality, nothing he did was miraculous as far as I could see. It was just an illusion. A series of illusions. But, you know, it was really good. It entertained us. But the point I'm making is it didn't change our lives. Jesus, in this scene, he removed himself from the crowd after performing the miracle because he wasn't in the business of entertainment. He was in the business of changing lives and perspectives. John 4 and verse 48 says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." You know, Jesus' reason for seeking out this healed man was to let him know that he performed the miracle for a purpose. To help him recognize who Jesus was. The Son of God. God incarnate. And that he had the power to transform lives. He sought the man out because he wanted him to know that he'd performed this miraculous act of healing, not for the man's temporary pleasure or comfort, not as a sideshow, not as entertainment. After all, he could have healed every one of the multitude of disabled people lying at the side of the pool, if that was his intent. But that was not his purpose. And that would not have brought about their spiritual restoration. You know, what he wanted was for people to recognize that he was the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the one who had come to take away the sin of the world. He wanted people to know, he wanted this man to know that the big issue was not his useless, inoperable legs, but his sinful soul. That was the thing that was going to come between him and a loving God. And that's the underlying message of verse 14. Recognize and deal with the issue of your sin, or, and this is the worst thing, you'll bear the consequences of it for all eternity in separation from God. Serious, isn't it? You know, in the Old Testament, Moses received the law. The law didn't save us. The law couldn't save us. It only highlighted our inability to keep it. But it did serve as an indicator of the need for a lasting solution for our sin. And that solution was Jesus. Where we were unable to overcome sin, Jesus stepped in as a worthy substitute and bore our punishment. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "Whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Where does this leave us? We know the scene, if you're not a believer. Firstly, God wants to increase your horizons. He wants to lift your eyes from whatever circumstances or whatever situation is keeping you from knowing him. and being in relationship with him. And you know, God wants to have an encounter with you. Amidst the crowd here this evening, you know, he knows you. He has compassion for you. And he wants you to know the power of his transforming love and saving grace. And he wants you to be concerned with, to take seriously the issue of your sin. That thing that, if left undealt with, will create separation between you and God. You know, he wants to show you the way of holiness, a life in Christ, saved by his grace and earned singularly by his substitutionary death on the cross. What about if you're saved this evening? What about if Jesus is your saviour? Let's remind ourselves that God knows us. He knows our frame. He knows our weakness. He knows our circumstances, our struggles. And he loves us in those situations and circumstances. But he also has compassion for us. He has the power to sustain us and to continue that process of transformation in us. That process of sanctification. You know, this evening, if we are in that position, if we know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour, let's also have the courage to challenge ourselves. And also, dare I say it, to hold others who we love in Christ to account. There's nothing more loving than that, is there? And the challenge is, do we take as seriously as we should the issue of holiness? You know, whilst we're saved by God's grace, our sin still impacts us, but it needn't and it shouldn't control us or define us. You know, at the moment at our church in Wembden, we're embarking on the book of Revelation, and we're considering John's vision, and we've been considering in the last couple of weeks the backdrop, the churches in Asia, some 90 years after the birth of Jesus, so 60 years after the ascension of Jesus. You know, there are all sorts of pressures and strains on the churches. And in that situation where there was persecution, where there was division, where there was false teaching, where there was immorality beginning to establish a foothold within the church, the purpose of the vision was to allow it, the vision, to fill the gaze of the church. You know, I really feel challenged by that, that the church now in 2025, we need to allow Christ to fill our gaze. We need a fresh vision of Christ. It's not new, it's a fresh vision to recognize him for who he is. Well, time is virtually gone. So as I close, let's just ask myself as well, are we allowing God's Holy Spirit to change us, to transform us, to mold us, to become the men and women that God intends for us to be, to make us more conformed to his character, to make us more like Jesus? You know, this account in John's Gospel might be very familiar to you. It might not be. But, you know, it's a wonderful thing to go back to these familiar passages and look at them in the wider context of the Bible. And as we're going through the encounters with Jesus in John's Gospel, we're thinking of them in terms of these three words: God In Jesus has knowledge. He knows us. He has compassion for us. And he has power to change us. And those three words, they're applicable to the characters in John's gospel. But they're also applicable to our situations as well, aren't they, this evening? Let's just pray before we sing our final hymn. Let's just pray. Father God, as we come towards the end of our time this evening, we thank you that no one is beyond your touch or outside the reach of your love. Father, we thank you for your power to save and to continually transform our lives. We praise you for what the law was incapable of fulfilling because of our inability. Jesus has achieved through his death on the cross. We thank you that we have been liberated from our sins and from the heavy-handedness of the law and brought under your grace. Oh, Father, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts this evening and meet us where there is need. And we ask these things as we give you our grateful thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing again. And our final song is 1072.